pray together and ask the Lord to direct our thinking and make us more like Jesus in the process. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask you to bless it to us. We confess that we're very needy. And we thank you that you're strong and adequate for all the problems that face us. So please encourage us now. Shape us to be more like our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Bad news, Bears, Hoosiers, Rudy, Seabiscuit. What are some of the other ones? Remember the Titans? Rocky. They are sports films where we're attracted because there's an underdog. And don't we all want to be like the underdog who somehow makes it? Well, there's a tension in that, though. How do we reconcile the idea of receiving God's blessing freely with our own propensity to be proud and pat ourselves on the back? That's the tension. And so we're going to look at the verses we just read from Judges chapter 6 and 7. And yes, this is about Gideon's battle, and I want to underscore the theme here is Gideon's battle. You'll see how it fits in a few minutes. Well, how are these verses organized? One of the things that we said last week is that narrative writers in the Old Testament show us more the story than tell us the story. And so this comes to us really in four chunks. First of all, you'll see in verses 33 to 35 of Judges 6, Israel's crisis and the coming of the Holy Spirit. After that, God's reassurance, and that runs from verse 36 down through chapter 7, verse 14. After that, Gideon's obedience, and after that, death, defeat, and the P word, pride. So, Israel's crisis and the Holy Spirit, reassurance, obedience, death, defeat, and pride. Let's see if we can put this together in a way that is both personal and practical. Well, look at verses 33 to 35 with me. Here's the crisis and the Spirit. It's that time of the year. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and who knows how many people from the east have now descended on Israel, and they're about to consume their crops and anything else that they can use. They're going to pillage and they're going to destroy. And so verses 34 and 35, enter God's Spirit. He empowers Gideon to call up the troops, and call them up he does. But beforehand, there are some reassurances that Gideon needs. So look with me now at verses 36 down through chapter 7, verse 14. We know from last week that Gideon does not feel adequate to the challenge that's before him. He thinks about himself as nobody, as a little person, as somebody who doesn't have resources. But let's also remember that the Lord has called Gideon and commissioned Gideon and promised Gideon. But still, he's nervous, and so he asks for a sign. And you will see in verses 36 to 38, this sign is related to a fleece. Now, let's just get that into perspective a little bit. Sometimes when people talk about a fleece these days, they have in view something like a sweater, you know, a pullover or something. That is not what's in view here. We're talking about a sheepskin. And so Gideon says, Lord, here's what I want you to do. If you are really who you say you are, prove yourself faithful, make the fleece, the sheepskin, wet, and the ground around it dry. And you say to me, how could any test like that be reassuring of anything? I mean, I wouldn't come up with that, would you? Lord, prove yourself to me. Well, it has to do with the context in which Gideon is living. the people of Canaan were Baal worshipers. And people who believed in Baal thought that he was the god of the rain. And we might put in parenthesis, the dew. In fact, there's a Canaanite myth that Baal had a daughter, and her name was Talale, translated dew. And so this is a contest between God and Baal. Will God do what Gideon asks, or will Baal be the superior god here? It's what we might call a power encounter. And so the next morning, the fleece, that is, the sheepskin, is dripping wet. And all around, it's dry as a bone. Now, how many times and in what ways has the Lord bent in your direction to make his grace and his power plain to you? Can you think of any ways saved you from certain car accident, rescued you when you thought you were sick as a dog? How's the Lord done that? Well, the Lord bends, accommodates himself for the sake of Gideon. But now look at verses 39 and following. Gideon still isn't satisfied, and he says, "Oh, Lord, don't be mad at me. Let's just do another run on this fleece thing. This time, what I would like you to do is make the fleece dry and the ground wet." Again, an extension of whose God? Is Baal God, or is God God? And the Lord complies. The next morning, the ground is sopping wet, and the fleece is dry as a bone. Seems like God is to be trusted over Baal, doesn't it? The next chunk has to do with troop reduction. So look with me at chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. These signs get Gideon into gear. He's thinking, aha, maybe the Lord is to be trusted despite all my insecurities. And so now it's the Lord's turn, and he says to Gideon, "Gideon, you are a great recruiter, but 32,000 soldiers are way more than I need for this little job. Please tell anyone who's afraid to go home and 22,000 leave." Down to only 10,000, we ask ourselves the question, what in the world is God doing? And we're told in verse 2, see it? "Israel may boast and say, my hand saved me." Pride is an insidious thing. And here it is, a perceived power, control. God is moving in the direction of addressing Israel's pride. What are those things in which you trust? Where would your pride come to expression if we could get you in a smoke-filled room somewhere and you were to tell the truth? But now look at verses 4 to 8. "Gideon, you have too many soldiers still. 10,000, that's way more than I need. We're going to do troop reduction number 2. Take those 10,000 down to the water and watch how they drink. If they get down full face in the water, send them home. If they lap the water like a dog, keep them." And what we're told in verse 7, the Lord says, "With these I will save you." And we want to ask the question, who's in charge here? Whose responsibility is it for the success of this operation? And is this person dependable? Now, as you think about the challenges in your own life, what would you say? Are you trusting in the Lord to address those? I don't know what they are. On whom are you depending? And how dependable is the one in whom you say you're trusting? Well, the Lord has one more word of encouragement for Gideon, and it's in verses 9 to 15, if you follow along. He sends him on a vision trip down to the Midianite camp. You know how a vision trip is. You got to check things out ahead of time before you commit. So he says, okay, Gideon, you're scared. Take Purah, your friend, your servant, with you. Go down to the camp and just have them listen. And what happens when they get there? Well, the writer reminds us of the scene back in verse 12. Troops are everywhere. They're like locusts. And the camels are without number, like the sands of the sea. We'll come back to the camels in a little bit, but just keep that picture in mind. This place had plenty of soldiers and plenty of war equipment. Gideon and Purah now do some eavesdropping on a conversation in progress. It's in verses 13 and 14. You see it there? They hear, "I had a dream." One of the Midianite soldiers is talking to his friend. He says, "I had a dream. A loaf of bread came tumbling down and hit the tent and turned it upside down." And his friend says in verse 14, "I know the interpretation. This is nothing other than Gideon. He's coming for us." Now, I just pause here to underscore the way in which the writer puts this story together. Think about what had to be in place for Gideon and Purah to have had this experience. The Lord had to give one Midianite soldier who was on the edge of the camp a dream. That's the first thing. And then he had to prompt another soldier who was also on the edge of the camp with the interpretation. And both of them wake up, or are awake, as Gideon and Purah arrive at the camp. And they speak a language that Gideon and Purah can understand. Can you imagine all the coincidences there? Pretty amazing. Well, Gideon has heard enough. He doesn't need any more signs, no more encouragement. So verse 15, he goes back to his camp and he announces, "The Lord has given Midian into your hand." Vision trips. You ever been on one? You're thinking to yourself, well, maybe the Lord wants me to do thus or so. Maybe he would have me serve in some other part of the world. Well, a good first step is to get your plane ticket and go check it out. Wander around, kick the tires on the town. See if that would be a place where you could envision yourself being of usefulness to the Lord. And so, that brings us to the third chunk, Gideon's obedience. Look at verses 15 down through 23. First thing he does is he worships, we're told. Now, at first blush, this looks like a pretty pious thing to do. Don't be too excited about Gideon's worship. Let me tell you that. Let's just hold off on it a little bit. You say, why? Well, first of all, we're not told what or who Gideon is worshiping. That's the first thing. Second thing, throughout Judges, this particular verb form is only used when it comes to worship of a pagan deity. Now, there are other aspects of this story that leave us a little suspect about Gideon's humility, and we're going to get to those in a moment. And this is also the last word of Gideon's interaction with God. But let's go on. So look at verses 15 down through 18. Gideon returns to his troop, and he is good to go. And he says, "Arise, for the Lord has given Midian into your hand." But we also might want to say to ourselves, the Lord never said that. What he did say was, Gideon, I'm going to give the Midianites into your hand. So Gideon divides up his 300 soldiers. They have three groups. Each takes his trumpet and jar and a torch, and out they go. Verse 17 says that Gideon instructs them to do what he does and say what he says, and this is not an incidental point. So look at verse 18. He says to them, you say, when I say it, you say it, shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And what happens? Well, 19 to 23, the Lord routs the enemy. And verse 19, Gideon and his men do blow the trumpets. They do break their jars. They do cry a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Midianites start fighting with one another. And one other detail. Remember what we saw back in verse 12? Midianite camels without number, as many as the sands by the sea. Check it out for yourself. I went online and I discovered that camels can be spooked. And when they are spooked, it takes them a while to calm down. So imagine the potential for spooked camels in that mess. Soldiers fighting with one another. Gideon and his men up on the mountain calling down for the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Students also tell us that students of camels also tell us that they can kick in any direction. I imagine there was lots of EMT opportunity there. And it seems like what's described in these verses is the occasion for mayhem. And the conclusion, we'll look at verses 24 and 25. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east are defeated. They're routed. Verse 25, then we read, Oreb and Zeb are killed. They're decapitated and their heads are brought to Gideon. So now let's just review. Israel has been having an awful time. 7 years under Midianite bondage. No hope, it seems, except the Lord changes everything because he brings his spirit to Gideon. Now, Gideon's insecure, he's recalcitrant, he doesn't have much confidence, he asks the Lord for signs. Finally convinced, he worships, organizes his troops, and engages the enemy. And now Israel experiences a victory. What a surprising outcome. What is the statement here? One of the things that's very clear is this. As the Lord had said to Abraham, so it is the case for Gideon and his people. There is conflict between the people of God and the forces of evil that is a continuing thing. And if you think you're living in a day when there's no spiritual conflict, you're kidding yourself. Satan would like nothing better than to destroy your soul in hell. And he's intent on doing it. The struggle for the supremacy of God is real. You live in that kind of broken world. And you need the Word of God, you need the people of God, and you need the Spirit of God. We are not designed to live the Christian life alone, but rather in community with a church family. And so as we enjoyed Charles' baptism this morning, it's a reminder that this little baby boy needs to be surrounded by other people who will blow wind into his sails and remind him of the truths of God's word as he develops. and so do you. You need that kind of support. You need to be among the people of God. The Gideon story then is a very sobering reminder. Now, there's another truth here that is a surprising one. Though called by God, commissioned by God, touched by His Spirit, promised that He would lead Israel effectively against these hordes of enemies, Gideon is susceptible to pride. Did you see that? Look again at verses 17 and 18. He says to his troops, "You do what I do, and you say what I say." And he says, "Put on your lips these words for the Lord and for Gideon." Really? And a couple verses later, down in verse 20, they do exactly that. What is Gideon doing with those instructions? It certainly seems to me as if he is calling attention to himself. And aren't we glad that that was only true for Gideon centuries ago, and there's nobody in this room that calls attention to himself. Well, let me suggest a couple ways in which people might do it. Your friend Susie, she's always very pleasant, but she comes across as needy and weak and incapable, and she's always looking for somebody to take care of her. What might that way of her controlling her world tell us about her? Or how about Dick? He uses his anger to get his way. What might that tell us about what's going on inside him? Or Harry? You don't have to engage with him very long before he's name-dropping. He's reminding you of the relationships he has in town or in business so that you'll be duly impressed with him. At least that's the way it seems. And what's he want you to think about as he hears you tell those stories? He's somebody with whom to be reckoned, right? He's a big deal. And then there's Linda. And she shows you how significant she is by demonstrating and pointing out that every detail in her life, down to the last eyebrow, is in order the way it ought to be. Every cuticle, eyelash, post-it note. And so I want to pause here and ask you to think with me about Jesus. I want to draw a contrast between what seems to be emerging in the life of Gideon, and we'll see it in more detail when we come back to the rest of his story in a few weeks. What seems to be emerging in the life of Gideon and what we see in our Savior. Jesus came to earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what the Bible tells us. He said, in fact, "I among you am the least." And Paul tells us that Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in human likeness, and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so how does Jesus' way of relating compare to the pride in you that is so easy to emerge? Well, Jesus' lifestyle certainly challenges your pride. And it points to the fact that Gideon, as gifted by the Spirit as he was to mobilize troops and coordinate a military operation, it shows us that Gideon compares negatively to Jesus and to the model of living that the Lord has for you. Jesus' life challenges our propensity to call attention to ourselves. Because by calling attention to ourselves, we necessarily call attention away from Jesus. Anybody here who wants to impress others? Be honest. Anybody? I see one hand, two hands. Okay, there are a few others that, all right. And you want to do it, of course, in a very humble way, right? What does our desire to make people think well of us say about where the gospel is? It suggests that it's below the surface. It's not front and center in our living. You may say that you believe in Jesus, but without trusting him for your identity, it shows a problem then when it comes to receiving God's blessings, because God's blessings don't come to people who have it together. It comes to people who know they're broken and don't have any hope. I've said it before, let me say it again. God won't bless both you and your pride. He's not interested in saving both of you. So, this tension between professing to be a follower of Christ and struggling with pride reveals the difficulty of being able to receive God's blessing. Let me illustrate it with a story you've probably heard before. Guy falls off a cliff, he's hanging there on, you know, there's branches and roots, and he calls up over the top and he says, God, are you there? And help me. And God answers and he says, yes, just let go and you'll be okay. And you know what happens. He thinks about it momentarily. He says, is anybody else up there? So here's the reality. God has given us a path to salvation, and he's given us insights from his word that are reliable, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to shape us to be like Jesus. And since God has already spoken, his call to you is to trust him, not to try to make people think how great you are, to trust him, be willing to confess your sins to whomever you've sinned against. This moment in your history, this moment in time, is not the time to negotiate with God for a better deal. It's a time to turn to him in faith with empty hands. I have nothing to bring to the bargaining table. I need your grace. So, won't you pray, Lord, I give you my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask you to bless it to us. And we pray that you would give us of your spirit and humble us so that we're quick to confess our sins and quick to seek your help. Help us, Lord, so that instead of being like Gideon, who wanted to promote himself, we want to promote Jesus. We pray these things with thanksgiving in his name. Amen. Okay, let's stand together and sing one more song. I think the words and the number, yep, 649, More Love to Thee, O Christ.